Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I trust you've had a great week. No doubt, probably thinking about the events of this past week. Every time in between that the Sunday before Easter, what do they call that? I forget. Palm Sunday. And Easter itself. All the events that transpired through there. I hope you've taken time this week to read some of those events over again and remind yourself of the things that took place and the miracles that took place and what God was doing in that time. We weren't able to meet last week, as you know. I was all prepared and got the call Sunday morning. There was no electricity. Well, we had no electricity since Saturday the night before, and so I have, even while I was studying, the lights kept going off, which kept turning my computer off, and I didn't have a good enough battery to sustain unless it's plugged in, so that was kind of a challenge, so that was a little bit fun, but you know, I couldn't just preach that message last week, this week, that's not a possibility, because I was focused on the death of Christ last week. My in-laws said, well, maybe just combine them. And I'm like, you know, you don't want that. I already got 7 pages here for this week. So we'll eventually get to that at the end of this next month. I believe I'll have an opportunity to speak again on that time that we're having our fellowship meal in the Lord's table. And so we'll revert back to the Lord's death. Even that'll be appropriate too, because we'll be remembering that as a celebration of the Lord's table. And so we'll look at that. That message is not lost, and it was good for me, but it won't be lost for you either. So I trust you've had a great week. I got a little bit of something going on. So I brought a bottle of water. I see there is a bottle of water, and I think I need more water than these Easter lilies do. Whoever brought those, they're lovely, and appreciate your efforts with that. Well, it was in 1922. None of us were alive then, even the oldest of them here. But in 1922, a man by the name of Howard Carter made one of the greatest archaeological discoveries in history. Are you familiar with this? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay. Well, you'll be familiar as soon as I mention it. He found the ancient tomb in Egypt of Pharaoh known as Tutankhamun. We know him as King Tut. Buried in the Valley of the Kings, Tutankhamun's tomb, unlike the other tombs that were around there that had been emptied by grave robbers, his was full of priceless artifacts. It even contained the body of Tutankhamun himself. It took 8 years to remove and document all the contents of the tomb. Some of the mummified remains of his treasure are sent even to this day to exhibits around the world that you can go and see. I think there was one back a long time ago in Kansas City. Some of the mummified remains, thousands of people lined up to see the remains of this dead king in his tomb. His death mask is made of 22 pounds of solid gold, worth over 2 million itself, they say. His coffin, the innermost coffin, there were 4 coffins, right? There were an outer, another one, the inner one. The inner one was solid gold. 422 pounds of solid gold. I don't know what they estimate the worth of that is, but they say the whole thing itself probably worth about $1 billion. You can still go visit King Tut's tomb today over in Egypt. It'll cost you about 10 bucks, according to Travel Advisor. And I looked it up just last night. No doubt you will enjoy seeing that. But no doubt this morning there's that tomb. But in contrast with that tomb, no doubt there are some today in Egypt, in Israel, that are at the tomb where our Lord was buried. Quite a contrast there. They were coming not to see a body, not to see anything that he had amassed for himself and put in that tomb with himself. But they were there to see the empty tomb. And though we don't know maybe exactly the right spot, I mean, there's ideas, I mean, of the different tombs that or places that he could have been. We know there is a tomb that he was laid in. And we know that tomb is empty. It stands today as a testimony of all the Old Testament prophecies of Scripture and the New Testament predictions of the king himself that said that he would conquer the final enemy, the enemy of death. His resurrection, therefore, validates his entire earthly ministry and his teaching. So without question, we've come here this morning to celebrate one of the most single greatest acts in history. Though all of Christ's actions and teachings are important, without the resurrection, we have no hope. His life was exemplary. His death was substitutionary. His resurrection, extraordinary. I want to preach to you this morning on the resurrection. Incredible, but undeniable. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Many of you know the book of Acts was written by one of the synoptic gospel writers, the writer Luke. He was a medical doctor. He uses technical terms, even when the other parallel passages don't use some of the technical terms. He uses technical terms because he was pretty high class, you would say. He was well educated. Well, he uses in this book of Acts, in chapter 1, as he writes to this same Theophilus, who he wrote his gospel to. Let's read Acts chapter 1, just the first three or four verses here. In the first book, O Theophilus, his gospel, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. I want to focus in on that word proofs. Now, in some of your translations, you're going to see other adjectives added to it because they see the importance of this word. As a matter of fact, this is what we call in the Greek New Testament, we would call a hapexagomenon. That means it's a one-time use of this word in the Greek. So this is a very word that we can't like derive a bigger meaning from other than if we look outside the scripture and look at the words that it or how it's being used, because this is the only use of it in the New Testament, in the Greek New Testament. So what does this word mean? This, or obviously because of your other translations that put an adjective with it, they're emphasizing the fact that this is an important word. The word literally means proofs, okay? A proof is something that is a indubitable, that is impossible to doubt or question, an indubitable evidence. This is something that is... The word means it is surely and plainly known. So it becomes a proof. We can't argue with it. Other translations, like the King James, add infallible. Other ones, like the New American Standard, add convincing. Other ones add certain proofs or sure proofs. ESV just says many proofs, all right? They're focused in on just the fact that it means proof. And so, but this is an important word because what did Jesus do? What were these convincing, infallible, certain, sure proofs that he gave? We're going to look at these things. There are so many even with the volume, let me say this, but even with the volume of facts that we have of these proofs, we know that it still takes our faith in those facts in order to become a Christian. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13, listen what Paul tells the Romans, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between the Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. And then this promise, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You can have the proofs before you. You can read them. We can look at them. We're going to look at a few of them today. We can look at other aspects of the resurrection, like the purpose and the power of it. We're looking at today. But until you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, until you do that, you are not saved. You are not saved. You may have knowledge. You may assent to it. I mean, look at our world today. I mean, all across America, we're celebrating Easter. Now they've turned it into a celebration of springtime, right? And the rabbit and the eggs and all that, all right? Some of these are the pictures of Easter, certainly. I mean, that's where it all came about. But it's a shame that they've so turned that this isn't even a national holiday. You know that, right? But Easter is the most important day for the believer, or for anybody that wants to become a believer, because you have to call on the name of the Lord and believe in his resurrection to be saved. You can't do it any other way. You can't get religion. You can't start living a good life. You can't even give money in order to become a Christian. You must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Now, it's around this Easter time every year, and I have a lot of fun with this. But I talk to a lot of people about whether they believe that Jesus resurrected. I don't even say his name sometimes. I just say, so what do you think? You think he resurrected? I just assume they know what I'm talking about. Sometimes they're like, what are you talking about? You know, Jesus, you know? Do you think he really resurrected? It's a variety of answers that I get. Every year, it's the same similar variety, right? There's certain doubts on most people. You can see it, even if they say, well, I think he could have. You know, I think he could have. So what is the truth, I say to them? What is the truth? Well, some people believe that he did. But just because I believe it doesn't make it truth. Matter of fact, there can be truth out there that I don't believe, but that doesn't make it not true. And so we talk about 1 + 1 = 2. And what if I say it's 3? Is that truth for me and not for you? See, there's absolutes in mathematics. Where are these absolutes coming from? It's from God. There's absolutes about God too. And God has given the absolutes, and it's in his word. And I've talked to one lady today, or this past week, couple of times. Praise the Lord, I had those opportunities. We were buying something from her, and though I didn't ask her about the resurrection, I wasn't focused on that at that time, but I did witness to her, and she just flat out doesn't believe in God. She just doesn't believe that there's a God, but that there's the evolutionary process is what is the answer. It's science, it's scientific, she says. And that's the answer for how we all got to this point. And so we talked about that a good bit. Matter of fact, we talked about it up in their attic and above her garage where the thing that I was buying was. And we came back downstairs and we talked another 20 minutes at the door. Then I came back later to pick it up and we talked about it then. She has a son that's a geologist in Australia. So you can see how she's been fed a bunch of lies or what is not truly science, but is theory. So pray for this lady. Her name is Donna. That she would come to know the Lord because she's going to have to confess with her mouth that Jesus is Lord and that he resurrected from the dead. And she will one day, we talked a little bit about that, and she will one day, but if she does it now, there's going to be tremendous and benefits. If she does it then, it'll be too late. And she really just couldn't. I mean, she said the words. Here's what she said: "I just can't believe that one man could have did all that. That everything could have changed on that one man in his life." She thinks the Bible is just a bunch of concocted things that men put together. And I said, "You really ought to study that." I said, "That's not the case. 40 men over a period of 1600 years, no contradictions. That's one message from one individual. That's God." So we talked about that, but so we can have proofs, and we're looking at some of those proofs right now. Let's just think about the appearances that the Lord made. We have proofs, but do we believe? Well, these that saw him, some of them had a hard time believing, you remember? I mean, they studied with the Lord for 3 years, his own disciples, and they were having a hard time believing, even though they had the scriptures. Many of them knew the scriptures. Some of them were fishermen. They probably didn't know the scriptures, but some of them were a little more educated. They probably knew the Old Testament scriptures. We know Christ was teaching them the Old Testament scriptures all along, but a lot of times, Bible says in some places that they were afraid to ask him anymore, or something like this, that God had actually put a veil over their heart that they couldn't understand at that time. But after he resurrected, then they believed. Then they remembered what he said. So the Lord, not only did were there prophecies in the Old Testament, but the Lord himself prophesied that he was going to resurrect. I'm getting ahead of myself, so that's the next point. But let's look, first of all, at the appearances. Let's think about these appearances. Many of you know them already. There were five on the first day. We don't necessarily know the exact order of all of these appearances. We know the first and second one. And after that, it could be switched around just a little bit, depending on how you interpret or what you think, because we really don't know. Mary Magdalene, we know Jesus had cast out seven demons from this lady. And he who is forgiven much, loves much. And she was first one at the tomb. And she was the first one that Jesus, the Bible clearly says, he made his first appearance to Mary Magdalene. He knew her heart. And though she didn't recognize him at first, when she realized who he was, he said, "Rabboni, teacher." There were the other women at the tomb also that he appeared to briefly. Didn't have a lot of conversation with them necessarily, but he told them, "Don't touch me. I haven't gone to my father yet." Then we know that there was a time that the Lord set aside at one particular appearance for Peter himself by himself. The Apostle Paul tells us about that. We don't know exactly when that happened. But it could have been third, or it could have been after the two on the road to Emmaus, which is the fourth one. Those two men, probably men. I mean, it's masculine that's there in the passage. So it seems that they were both men. Some believe it maybe it was a man and his wife. I'm not saying that's not possible, but it seemed like they were both men. These were men, though, that had studied somewhat with the Lord, and they had heard already some things that had transpired from the ladies. So through the grapevine, this was being passed around already. Now they're headed 7 miles away, and they're walking along, and this guy starts walking along with them. And as he began to listen to what they were talking about, he began to add to the conversation. I mean, he took over the conversation. And he began to explain how Christ should die. And from beginning at Moses and the prophets. I mean, think about that walk for 7 miles. I mean, we don't know where along the way, how many miles, what the mile marker was that he joined them. But it was a long time. It takes a long time to walk 7 miles or even 5 miles. You can say a lot in that amount of time. And maybe you rest every once in a while and, you know, start thinking about more what he's saying. But they're still not recognizing who he is until he acts like he's going to go a little further. And they implore him to stay with them the night. And so they go in and they sit down for a meal or lie down, probably recline. And he breaks the bread. And immediately they knew who he was. And he vanished out of their sight. Well, they just didn't wait around. They went back 7 miles that night. Right to the apostles who were assembled. Depending on which, you know, we won't get into, there are some complexities at the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts that we have to work through. We're not going to try to work through that this morning, but we know that at that time, when they went back, maybe the 11 were there at the beginning, but when they got there, there were only 10, because we know Thomas wasn't there. The other writers tell us. So Thomas may have been with them. And then maybe he left. There were some other disciples there too. Maybe they left with Thomas. There's 10 there, 10 disciples at least. But Thomas is not there for sure. And he makes an appearance to them. Comes right through the wall. And they're afraid. I mean, wouldn't you be afraid? somebody coming through the wall. So, but remember how we need to think about the resurrection, that it was a bodily resurrection. This is important. There are many people out there. There are many pastors standing in pulpits today that are preaching a spiritual resurrection only. Or it's some kind of a moral thing that took place that goes beyond a body. It didn't need to be a body, they say. Oh, it did. Because he claimed it would be a body. It's not a body. We're in trouble. Because then our body's not going to resurrect either. So this was a bodily resurrection, and he proved it. Remember, by the way he ate, he talked to them, he spoke to them, he said, touch me. He did many things to prove that this was the same body, too. It wasn't a different body. It was a body, resurrected body, but it was the same body. Okay, it wasn't that he was somehow given a new created body that was different than his other body. I mean, he had the nail print still there. The spear was still in his, I mean, the spear scar there, the opening was still in his side. And it's hard for us to understand all that. I don't understand it. He obviously didn't need blood because it would have been flowing out at that point, right? So it was a little bit different body, the kind of body, but it was the same body. It was the same Jesus. And then 7 days later after that, Thomas is with them, the Bible says. And you remember, Thomas sort of gets a bad rap here because he doubted. It was interesting. Some people brought that up when I brought up the resurrection. They knew about Thomas doubting. Okay. That was interesting. But Thomas, if it wasn't for Thomas, we wouldn't have a particular blessing that the Lord gave on all those that believed but haven't seen. And that's us too. But there were that, no doubt he had in mind at that particular time. He may have had us in mind too, but he certainly had those around him because he didn't appear to every one of his disciples. Remember this. There were select ones that he appeared to. Now, one of them, we're going to get number 8 here. There were 500 of them together, probably in Galilee. We don't know for sure exactly where this was, But it was probably at least 500. There's probably a little bit more than that, but Paul tells us at least 500 brethren at once. And many of them, when Paul wrote this, were still alive. Now, this was several years after, this 30 some years after Christ's death. So many of them were still alive, but some of them had fallen asleep, he says. So that's a large group of people to all be seeing something and it not be true. So another convincing evidence. We had one other appearance that I skipped over in number seven. We know that James, the Lord's half brother, now this is not the apostle James who was killed, the first apostle to die. This was the half brother of our Lord, James. They call him James the Lesser. If you read the historians or you read the fathers, they talk about him as James the Lesser. And James was the leader, became the leader of the Church of Jerusalem. And so Paul mentions again this aspect that he met with James. And it's very possible. We know that Paul, after his conversion, you remember this? That he didn't confer with anybody, but he did talk to James. You remember this? I can guarantee you one of their subjects was, what did he say to you? What did he say to me? Right? I saw him and you saw him. If we don't have the Apostle Paul in here, he would be number 11, okay, if we included him. But we're talking about the 40 days that transpired before his ascension, all right? And that's what Acts is talking about there. Many proofs, 40 days, and speaking about the kingdom of God. And then number 10 is when, no, number nine, we skipped that one. It was the seven disciples on the Sea of Galilee. And that was at that time that he appears on the, you remember they're fishing, they fished all night, they didn't catch anything. Jesus appears on the shore. There's quite a distance from them. But he said, children, do you have any fish? Do you have any meat? He said, but he's talking about fish. And they said, no, we fished all night. And he said, well, cast your nets on the other side. He did this once before with them. So you can imagine once they did it, was it 150 some three fishes or something like that? Big fishes. All right, big fish. Not little guys, not minnows. A whole bunch of them. And John says, that's the Lord. And Peter jumps in and swims to the shore. He wants to be there first. And that's when the Lord, in front of all the other disciples, the other six disciples that were there, he reinstates Peter as the head of the apostles. And he gives him the commission to feed the sheep and feed the lambs and then feed his sheep. He says it again. And he asks him, as we well know from John chapter 20, that you guys got preached at twice. I only got it once because I wasn't here the other week. But that's when he asked Peter if he loved him, those three times. So that's his ninth appearance. And then the 10th appearance was at the time of his ascension, when he went up from the mountain and disappeared from them as he rose. So those are some of the infallible proofs, along with other things that he did. Like I said, where he ate fish, he ate honeycomb. He had wanted them to touch him. These are infallible proofs. All right, second, prophecies. The prophecies that are of the resurrection disclosed. And I use that word disclosed because obviously these prophecies were not fully understood by the disciples. So they had to be disclosed, they had to be revealed to them. Turn to Luke. Maybe you're, and if you're in Acts, just turn back a few pages to Luke 24, the end of Luke. We're not turning in a lot of passages, although I'm bringing out a lot of scripture, and we'll do so here continually. Might not give you a chance to turn to them, but there were these two again on the road to Emmaus, and he sort of chastises them by calling them fools. Now he doesn't use the word that he himself had already said, "Don't call somebody a fool." Right? It's a different word in the Greek. Then the word moron, which is the word the moros, that he said, don't call somebody that. But this word literally has the idea that they're not fully under somebody who's not fully understanding something. You're foolish and you're a fool and slow in heart to believe. So he adds that to it. All that the prophets has given. So we've kind of mentioned these already, just in passing, so I'll just remind us that Jesus predicted his own resurrection three times in the Synoptic Gospels. Again, all three of them containing all three of these times, he tells them that he's going to die and then rise again. Then to add to the Synoptic Gospels, the Gospel of John, that's different than them, but covers some of the same events. He also adds additional time that he refers to his death and resurrection. And all of this wasn't understood. Maybe some of the passages that the Lord referred to in the Old Testament when he began to delineate to those two on the road to Emmaus were some of these. Let me read a few of these to you. Psalm 16 and verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you have not abandoned my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption, as the King James says, or undergo any decay. And then Psalm 22. Turn with me there real quick to Psalm 22. This one is probably throughout this psalm, it's probably one of the most predictive of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, and the events that occurred during the time when he was on the earth. And here it is. I believe David is the author, but we don't yet. It's David who's the author here. But let me just point out a few verses. Look at verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? We know our Lord quoted that right from the cross. Look down to verse 7 and 8. All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. I mean, one of the thieves on the cross said these words to the Lord during this crucifixion. In verses 12 through 18, we're just skipping through here because there's many that we could look at, but many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like raving and roaring, like a raving, ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Keep going. For the dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They were around him at the cross. Some were right on the crosses with him. I count all my bones. They glared and stared over me. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So lots of prophecies here. Psalm 132, we're not going to take the time to look at it. Psalm 132, Psalm 110. These were the some we know that these were some of the ones that the Lord brought out, because these are the some of the ones that Peter brings out in his first sermon when he begins to preach about the resurrection of Jesus. He had a few days, at least 10, from the ascension to Pentecost. There were 40 days, and then Penta means 50. So on the 50th day, 10 more days he had Peter to research this out. No doubt the other apostles were helping him, and they were discussing these things, and they were looking at the Old Testament scriptures, and they were coming up with all kinds of things. I mean, not out of their minds, but what the Lord had taught them already. And now they're beginning to have their eyes open to understand the very scriptures that were right in front of them all along. The suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. Who can miss that now? When they've just watched him die and they're thinking about Isaiah 53, I mean, talk about a sermon to themselves. That must have been incredible. And then Zechariah points out the fact that And the Lord even quotes this at the end of Mark, where he says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. They've experienced this. The shepherd was struck and they were the ones that were scattered. And they're saying, that was me in prophecy. I did it. I ran. And folks, we wouldn't have been any different. We would have run too. We would have been scared for our lives. So these are some of the prophecies that are delineated or disclosed in the resurrection. And then the purposes of the resurrection delineated. Number one, he came to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. I'm just going to read these because you don't have time to turn. We don't have time to wait. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. John says a similar thing in 1 John 3:8. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So that was, these may not be all the purposes that he died, but I'm going to hit many of them here. So to destroy the works of the devil is one. Secondly, and connected with that, it's to defeat the enemy of death. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15, the very next verse, we had just read 14. Now, what does he say in 15? And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Folks, we are going to die. We all know that. We're going to die. And where did that death come from? There has been no answer. King Tut died. He was only 19 years old. I don't know if I mentioned that already. He only lived to be 19, but he died. He had amassed a lot as a king, a lot of gold, a lot of other things. But he died. Some may live to be 120. That's a rare thing, but some have done it. But we're going to die. And where did this death come from? What is the answer for this death? Death came upon all men because all have sinned. Sin is the reason why we have death in this world. And it's not just our death. There are creatures out there dying all around us, all the time. And it's because of man's sin that those creatures have to die. So the whole creation cries out for a relief from this death. And only Jesus can bring that through his resurrection. And he defeated the enemy of death. Had he not rose, we would all be dead and dead in our sins. Hebrews 15, I mentioned that one. John, again, he echoes this. John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say unto you, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. You want eternal life? It's only in Christ. No other place. He's the only one. Thirdly, third purpose, to deliver us from our hostility toward God. You say, well, I'm not hostile toward God. But yes, you are. And you were before salvation. If you've trusted Christ, he's taken that away. But there's a hostility toward God. And I see it when I talk to these people about resurrection. There's an underlying hostility. And we had that same hostility toward God, and he delivered us from that. Ephesians says this, 2:13-16. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, talking about the Jews and Gentiles. So there's peace here, broken down the barrier of the dividing wall. You see, there was hostility between the Jews and the Greeks. He talks about that hostility, but then he talked about the hostility that we had to God by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. I saw two interesting license plates this week. Coming back, I'm on 101, coming back from Walmart where I work. And the day before that I saw this one. I saw this one first. And I was astounded. And I followed this guy for quite a long time too, so I kept thinking about it. Here's what it said. Think about this. You're going to put this on your license plate. No gods. And I said, how sad. This guy must be wrestling so much in his mind that he's going to pay extra money to put it on his license plate that there's no God. That's how much he, quote unquote, believes it. But he doesn't. He's obviously fighting it, because it's in that innate in every one of us that there's a God. There's a God consciousness that he's given to us. And this guy puts it on his license plate. No God. But then the next day, it was either the next day or the day after, 2 days after, driving almost the same part of the road. And I pass this car, Yahweh. I'm like, well, how refreshing is that? After having seen what I thought. And I texted my dad and my brother. And my dad said, how sad about the no gods. And wow. Yahweh, God's personal name, on the license plate. That was incredible. All right, so deliver our hostility. Also, 1 Corinthians 15, if you ever want to know about the resurrection, yours in Christ, you got to go to the longest chapter written by the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15. You can't escape it. We've sung things in our songs that come right out of that passage. We don't have time to go there, but I'm going to read a few verses from there. But this is to denote, this is the purpose. I put it this way, to denote the harvest. Denote the harvest. You remember what Christ is called in reference to the resurrection, his and ours? He is the, anybody remember? First fruits. He's the first fruits. We all know what that is. You have gardens. You know what the first fruits are. You know, you're waiting for those blueberries. You're just waiting for them to ripen enough that you can pick them. You don't want to pick them early. Sometimes you do it with tomatoes. You pick them too early. You got to set them on a windowsill. Let them ripe because you knock them off. Right? You're waiting for the first fruits. The first fruits are great. It's great to have them. Matter of fact, you remember God required the first fruits of Israel for that to be sacrificed to God. What is the first fruits? Yeah. That way. Oh, yeah. As far as harvest and time of the year, perhaps. But the first fruits are a guarantee there's going to be a harvest. If there's no first fruits, there's no harvest. Jesus is the first fruits. He's the guarantee that we are going to raise from the dead. Whether you know Christ or not, literally, he's the guarantee you're going to resurrect from the dead too. Some are going to resurrect from the dead, but then they're going to be judged. Others are going to resurrect and they're going to receive eternal life. But everybody is going to resurrect. Everybody is going to resurrect. It denotes a harvest. And that was a type. It's different than an illustration that the Apostle Paul uses there. It's more in depth, a type out of the Old Testament, not just an illustration, a type from the very things that God had commanded Israel to sacrifice their first fruits. Yeah, we don't have time to talk more about that. All right, another purpose. I think this is number five. To declare us righteous. This is our justification. Romans 4. 18 through 25, in hope against hope he believes, so that he might become the father of many nations, speaking about Abraham, according to that which was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, Abraham, contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, she was 90. Yet with respect to the promise, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. There's Abraham's faith in God, and he's given righteousness right there. And we are the same way. When we are righteous, the good things that we do can't get us to heaven. We must accept the Lord's righteousness and for our justification, so we can be credited with his righteousness. So not only for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also. I'm continuing in Romans here. To whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He who is delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. And then a sixth one, to declare that he is the Son of God. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says, and he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, or the Holy Spirit, Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is the purposes of the resurrection delineated. Then we'd see the power of the resurrection demonstrated, which is really a purpose too, but it was so powerful. Don't get me wrong. It was so powerful, I had to make it a main point. The power of the resurrection demonstrated. Folks, we got a lot of powerful things in this world. Just think of nature, the power that's out there. Lightning striking 300 million volts and 30,000 amps, and the atmosphere around goes to 50,000 degrees Fahrenheit. I have seen it on my father-in-law's property before we moved up here. One of those white pines gets struck by lightning, and you go over and you pick up the piece of wood, and there's no sap in it. Gone. Completely dried out. Boom, 50,000. Degrees Fahrenheit when that lightning hits. And there are even other things called, get this, super bolts. Have you heard of this? They are, listen, it's hard to fathom, 1,000 times more powerful than the average lightning bolt. Only 1% of lightning bolts are like this. We probably never even seen one here in the United States. I mean, they can do some damage. 1,000 times more powerful. That's, I don't know, I don't even know how to put that in words. Okay, that's way high. Then we have hurricanes. 150 sustained gusts of winds, up to 300 miles per hour winds, and when it gusts, sustained winds of 150, and think of the devastation that those hurricanes cause. The power, I mean, and they track them by how they take structures off, you know, they look at the debris afterward and say, this was a category. We know this was a category because it only does this to these kinds of buildings. Then we have earthquakes, 200 million, 110 times the power of a Hiroshima bomb is an earthquake. And then we have things that man has created that's powerful. I mean, we have a plane. Think about a plane. My daughter, she's going over to visit Todd and Kathy here. Not just for a nice visit, but to work. But she's going to travel on a plane clear across wherever it is in Africa. That's the other side of the world. And there's, I don't know all the statistics, but I know a plane carries somewhere around 45,000 gallons of fuel. And all the weight that's on there, all the people, their luggage, and it's able to travel at incredible speed for that distance. That power, folks, that's a lot of power. I mean, that wasn't even heard of, you know, back in the 1800s. I mean, nobody thought about that in the 1800s. That's power. Let me tell you, where the most powerful things in our world, like these events in nature, where their power stops, that's where resurrection power comes in. Because resurrection power can put it all back together. Now that's power. Doesn't matter where you die or where they spread your ashes, God is going to put every molecule back together. That's power. That's power beyond our thinking. I mean, we know power and it's usually devastation, but this is power and it's putting things back together, bringing everything back together. This is God's power. This is power that's going to resurrect each one of us, and we're going to stand before God. And then finally, the preaching and the proclamation of the resurrection declared. In that passage that we read earlier in Romans chapter 14, where it said, "Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," it continues to say, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher or a proclaimer?" Is the idea. It doesn't mean that you have to become a preacher and stand in front of in a pulpit in front of a congregation. But are you a proclaimer of the resurrection? We need to be. It's our obligation to be. It was in 1904, a man by the name of William Borden graduated from Chicago High School. He was an heir to his family's fortune, the Bordens. He was already wealthy. His high school at his high school at graduation present, they presented him a trip around the world. His parents, I mean, that was in 1904, that was a long time ago. As a young man traveled through Asia and the Middle East and Europe, he felt a growing burden for the world's hurting people. Finally, Bill Borden wrote home about his desire to be a missionary. One friend expressed disbelief that Bill was throwing away himself as a missionary. The story, you probably heard this, is often talked about. In response to that, Bill wrote two words in the back of his Bible: "No reserves." No reserves. And though he was a millionaire, he seemed to realize that he must be about his father's business and not waste time in the pursuit of amusements. So he refused to join a fraternity when he went to college. He did more with his classmates in his senior year than ever before. He presided over a huge student missionary conference held at Yale. Can you imagine that today? And served as president of the Honor Society of the Phi Beta Kappa. Upon graduation from Yale, Borden turned down some high-paying job offers. It's been reported that Borden wrote two more words in his Bible: "No retreats." No reserves, no retreats. Borden went on to do graduate work in Princeton Seminary in New Jersey. When he finished his studies in Princeton, he sailed for China. He had a mission to go to China because he first was hoping to work with the Chinese Muslims. He first went to Egypt to study Arabic. And it was there, while he was there, within a month of his going there, 25-year-old William Borden was dead because of spinal meningitis. April 9th, 1913. When the news of William Borden's death was cabled back to the U.S., the story was carried by nearly every newspaper. A wave of sorrow went around the world. Borden not only gave away his wealth, but himself in a way so joyous that and natural that it seemed a privilege rather than a sacrifice, wrote Taylor in her introductory to his biography. William Borden's untimely death, was it a waste? Not from God's perspective. As the story has it, prior to his death, Borden had written two more words in the back of his Bible. Underneath the words, "No reserves, no retreats," he is reportedly to have written, "No regrets." And you know, his nearly unknown grave is just about 300 miles from King Tut's grave. One had a fortune that he gave up. The other sought to take his fortune with him to the next world. Who was really the more wealthy one? Folks, we have a mission. We have a message. We have a risen Savior. And if we don't declare that message, we will have regrets. But can we say, as this man did, willing to give up everything in order to get the gospel to people, to reach, I mean, back then, to go and reach these Muslim Chinese, that was unheard of. But he had a burden. I trust that we'll have a burden also. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time of the year that we celebrate your resurrection. And Lord, what it means in our lives, our justification, our hostility gone, our sins forgiven, salvation procured. We're assured of our resurrection because you were the first fruits. The full harvest is coming. We know that. Oh Lord, I pray that you would help us, that we too would be laborers in the harvest that's here among us, that we would see the fields white unto harvest, that we would go and proclaim this message. It may not be accepted, but it is our obligation to proclaim. Lord, we know there are those out there that you want to reach with the gospel. And Lord, we ask that we would be the ones that would have the privilege of doing that as we're obedient to your call. And Lord, as they call on your name and believe in their heart that you raised Jesus from the dead, they will be saved. We have that guarantee, that promise. So we go with that. Help us, Lord, to do that faithfully, commit with no reserves, no retreats,